and began by reading the scenes that made up the first part of the story. And I shall present myself this evening with reading the scenes which make up the end of the story in the last chapter 42. First, it is the central, the very part scene of all the book between Jehovah and Job. After Jehovah has spoken to him out of the whirlwind, then the argumentative Job is a new man. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. Things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. And the next scene is between Jehovah and the three friends who occupy the greater part of the book with their talk. Verse 7, and it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now seven bullocks and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up to yourselves the burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. And then we have a little about the three friends and Job himself. Verse 9. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. And then we have the end of the book. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job, or perhaps the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. He called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Hapuch. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. Last night, I drew attention to the title that has been given to this study, and that is in the singular, the lesson of the book of Job. Well, it is quite plain that there are many, many lessons to be learned in the book of Job, but I'm so much impressed myself with the one great lesson that comes to its end in this chapter that we have read, that I have made the title singular in order to help to concentrate our thoughts upon this one great lesson which we learned in this chapter that Job had learned it. And It's fitting to repeat this at the present time, because I shall only obviously be able to speak in a very, very cursory way about what comes between. The book is made up of the first two chapters, which we read in detail yesterday, and then there is an enormous mass of the book that intervenes, which we shall not be reading at all, but I shall refer to it this evening. Chapters 3 to 31 speak about Job's comforters and what they said to Job and what he answered. Next, we have in chapters 32 to 37 the speeches of Elihu, who came much nearer to the mark in presenting the knowledge of God to Job in his sufferings. And then, the very heart of the matter, in chapter 38 to 42, when the Lord Jehovah addresses Job out of the whirlwind, and the conclusion of the matter, which the writer James in the New Testament calls the end of the Lord, which comes before us in the end. Now, it's obvious that I shall not be able to speak about this middle part. William Kelly gave us 11 lectures on the book of Job, and I read them, of course, long ago, but I think that it would be a great deal more than a great many more lectures than 11 to deal in any detail with these chapters. And I have a feeling at the bottom of my heart that the Spirit of God is warning us, that they're partly intended to show us how the wisest men can clout counsel with too many words. And you cannot but escape that impression as you do read them. Nevertheless, there are some interesting points in them. And I just do all I can, very briefly, to mention some of those interesting points. In the first place, we have several proverbs in our language which have come from this book, and expressions that are almost daily on people's lips without their ever knowing the time from which they come. In chapter 4, I don't recommend that you turn the pages over to find these things, because I've been reading the things that are pertinent at the moment. I'm reading from verse 13 of chapter 4. And Eliphaz, the basis of his approach is that he's telling Job what he has seen. He's telling Job the results of his own observation. The wisdom he tries to impart is based upon what he himself has seen. Verse 13 says, "In thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men, fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before me, and the hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before my eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, 'Shall mortal man be more just than God?'" Now there you have the origin, the expression, "My hair stood on end." It comes from this very interesting human story of a dream that Eliphaz had, and lying there in bed and seeing this spirit, he felt every hair of his body stand on end. Then, of course, the very expression of Job's comforters has part into the language. If someone tries to comfort us, and we feel they're only adding fuel to the fire of our grief, we call them Job's comforters. And Job says in chapter 16, verse 2, "Miserable comforters are you all." In chapter 19, verse 20, Job utters this sentence, "I have escaped with the skin of my teeth." Now, we rather badly mauled that expression in common English. We say we have escaped by the skin of our teeth. "I escaped by the skin of my teeth." And we use it as the very extremity of thinness. It was so near. "I escaped by the skin of my teeth. There was just nothing between me and disaster." Well, it's not a thickness in the story, it's an area. Job had the whole of the skin of his body, from the crown of the head to the sole of the feet, covered with putrefying sores, except the skin of his teeth. And that's what he means by saying, I'll escape with the skin of my teeth. What is perhaps more striking and would be worthwhile if we weren't bent upon getting to the end of the Lord, there are some very striking little sentences that we've often heard, perhaps without realizing. For example, Eliphaz, fairly late in the book, says about the Lord, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Isn't that a lovely little verse? If Job or if Eliphaz had any concept of the treasures in that little sentence, and a great deal of misunderstanding and pain might have been relieved, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Perhaps the whole of the story is the best comment upon that. And then in verse chapter 23, Job says, he knoweth the way that I take, and indicates that when the work of God is done, then Job will shine with blessing. And there again, Job certainly did get comfort and have his patience strengthened with that kind of knowledge that he had of the Lord. He knoweth the way that I take. And we can certainly comfort each other with that saying of Job, who was tried, I suppose, as much physically and mentally as any man could be. He was able to say, he knoweth the way that I take, in confidence that God would bring him through. And then Elihu, better things in general from Elihu, but he talks about God as the one who gives songs in the night. And that, too, is something which is very many times, that little phrase, many, many times been a comfort to the saints when they've been felt themselves to be in the night of sorrow and suffering. The God whom we know is the God who gives songs in the night. Now, passing over this long range of chapters, what is, I think, more important is, and I've just referred to it already, and that is that we are led to understand what are the kinds of evidence upon which these friends of Job base themselves in saying such misleading things to him. And it seems almost explicitly that the avenues of approach they took to the problem in speaking to Job were avenues absolutely certain to lead them nowhere so far as things of God are concerned. Avenues of approach are thought which might be extremely useful in ordinary human concerns, but are absolutely abortive and shut when it comes to knowing the deep things of God. Because we read of Eliphaz, as I have said, you'll excuse me for turning to the passage, it's purely a question of time, you'll be able to find it very well afterwards. When Eliphaz speaks, the best example, perhaps, is in the first part of chapter 4, when Eliphaz says, I want to draw attention to what I have seen. In other words, he regarded himself as an observer of life. And it was as an observer of life that he brought his charges against Job, that it was because of his guilt and sin that God had brought these misfortunes upon him. It was quite wrong, of course, and the very first page of our Bible should have shown it was wrong. But they probably didn't have the first page of their Bibles in those days. Well, the first page of our Bibles would read of an innocent man, Abel, who suffered death and murder. It's not right to think that trouble in this life is necessarily due to special sin. The second of the comforters of Job was Bildad. And he tells us very plainly in chapter 8, verse 8, that he based himself upon what he had heard. And he calls upon Job to look back in the traditions of the experience of other people, and that will lead him to the truth. And of course, Gilgad takes the same kind of line as Job, but the avenue of knowledge, the avenue to knowledge, by what we hear or the traditions of the past that are certain in the things of God to lead us astray. And lastly, Zophar tells us that he read his own thoughts. The thoughts that arose in his own mind when he contemplated a matter, and he relied upon this, and he was the most vicious of all the friends of Job in the end, very bitter indeed in heaping reproaches upon his head. Now, I will read the passage which sets these things in their right light, and it is, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul is speaking about the wisdom of God in a mystery which he himself proclaimed and taught. And we read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. The apostle has been speaking about the wisdom of God in a mystery, verse 7. In verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. That means the leaders of every fire of human endeavor. They were the princes, the leaders. Verse 9, but or for, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Eye hath not seen, that puts paid to what Eliphaz thought and said, nor hath ear heard, that puts an end to Bildad's arguments. And neither hath it entered into the heart of man, that also proves that the line that Zophar took could lead to nothing. And it's not surprising, therefore, that in the end these men have to be accused that they have not spoken the thing aright in the sight of God. And in the end, they're completely entrenched. The three friends, in pointing out Job's sin, his wickedness, and even his hypocrisy, that under a blameless life he sinned some secret vice or horror, and it was this that God had pointed out by the suffering that came upon him. That was the line summarized by them to the very end. Whereas Job even charges God with injustice, because in spite of his, Job's integrity, these things had come upon him. And he maintained to the end, I was willing to charge God in maintaining that his integrity was perfect and his integrity deserved better treatment than God had given, charging God with injustice. Now that is as much time as I feel I must devote to the intervening chapters, because I'm most anxious to come to the end. Now, when we come to the speeches, or the speech which intervenes between the end of this abortive debate between Job and the three comforters, we have the speeches, or the speech of Elihu. As I said, it's in chapter 32 to 37. And he does indeed say some very striking things, indeed. In the first place, he says plainly how wrong both Job and the three friends had been. In verse 2 of chapter 32, then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled. Why? Because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because, why? Because they had found no answer, and yet had condemned Job. Now that's the divinely given summary of these long chapters of the debate. And the first thing that Elihu did was to point out how both of these series of positions taken could not stand the light of the presence and the truth of God. In the next chapter, he presents himself as a messenger. He presents himself as someone who stands between God and Job. Indeed, he was in a certain degree presenting himself as the day's man whom Job desired, who would be able to represent God to Job and represent Job to God. Verse 23, if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, that is the uprightness of God, then he is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's, he shall return to the days of his youth. And therefore, Elihu was able to stand in the place of rightly representing God, the Lord, to Job. Now, in the end of his Elijah's speech, I just want to find out how he makes a kind of approach track to what the Lord himself is going to say to Job, because he introduces the power and wisdom of God manifested in creation. I just read one or two things from verse 37. In verse 5, God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend. For he saith to the snow, be thou on the earth. Likewise to the small rain, and to the great rain of his strength. He sealeth up the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beasts go into their dens. Verse 9, out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and cold out of the north. The breath of God frost is driven, and the breath of the waters is sustained. Verse 14, hearken unto this, O Job, stand still, and consider the wondrous works of God. Now that's, therefore, several points, you see, in favor of the fact that Elijah was really turning the thoughts of Job in the direction of what God would say to him. And so we come to the 37th chapter of the book, the 38th chapter of the book, which begins by saying, and the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Now, I did mention yesterday, and I want to emphasize it before coming down to the details, this utterance of Jehovah to Job is, I think, to any of us, if we had thought beforehand what it would be, entirely unexpected. It's an astonishing thing, in the first place, to learn that Job never knew of that interview between the Lord and Satan at the beginning of the book. Right to the very end, when he sailed into true prosperity, he never knew about it. It was no part of the patience of Job or the comfort of Job to know what the real cause of his trouble was. When we come to what the Lord said to Job out of the whirlwind, it doesn't contain high truth, it doesn't contain deep spiritual realities, it doesn't even make a beginning to answer the serious questions raised by Job and his friends. It is entirely confined to presenting the power and the wisdom and the care of God for his creatures manifested in creation. And the great thing presented by it is the greatness of God. Now you and I might think that the greatness of God is a poor thing compared with our knowledge of the love of God, the grace of God. And indeed, of course, it is the love of God that lies at the very heart of God and the very source of all the blessing that has come and the counts of blessing in earth and heaven that have come from him. But God's creatures, whatever may be the blessing to which they come, stand in serious danger of error, if in it all they ever forget the single great fact lying behind it all of the greatness of God. A modern theologian, some of these gentlemen who say many foolish things, has uttered a very wise sentence when he said about Christians in general, your God is too small. And the lesson of this book is the greatness of God. Now, I will read the sentences which introduce the themes of the various kinds of animals that God deals with. Don't permit you to think that animals don't matter in this argument. They are what God said to Job. These are the things that brought Job down flat upon his face and brought him low enough to enter through that door into the blessing of God and the restoration of a good relationship with God. I will read the sentences which introduce the various parts, but I want to concentrate upon the last chapter of what the Lord said, and that is about Leviathan. And before I do this, I want to present to you a thought which seems to me to illuminate the matter. I suggest to you that it's all contained in principle. It's all contained in one word, one sentence, uttered by the Lord Jesus when he said, "Not a sparrow falls to the ground without your Father." A very simple, childlike saying. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without your Father. What, you say, when you stop to think about it? All the millions of sparrows, not only from Land's End to John O'Groats, but from north to south and east and west, and all the sparrows in all history, did the Lord Jesus really mean this? Is it really true? If so, that statement absolutely baffles your imagination to comprehend it at all. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without your Father. It is a representation of a fact regarding such greatness in God, such immense competence, such unimaginable scope as our minds cannot even grasp that simple thing. It's like the fact of our prayers. You speak to God every day, several times every day. You turn what the Scripture has taught you into prayer, and you know, because the Word of God has assured you, that God hears your prayers. At the same time as you're praying for one thing, your wife is praying to God for another thing. How can God possibly listen to and understand and keep going these two things at once? But there are millions and millions and billions of creatures, of people, from all the world, perhaps 1,000 million people all the time, their prayers are rising to God. You see, it becomes something you can't possibly imagine the mind that can do it. The person who is able to do this is a person whose greatness rises completely out of the bounds of what the greatness of human beings can possibly be. Now then, that was said by the Lord Jesus Christ, I return to the sparrows, about sparrows. But what he's saying here to Job is that about all the creatures, and in all that happens to them, that is being multiplied and repeated. I read you the headings. In verse 1 of chapter 38, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the world." Now that's a very wonderful beginning, because as in another context, the Lord has told us, the wind blows where it listeth. Now here is the sound thereof, that canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. In the gentle, sweet work of the Spirit of God, bringing about the birth, the one who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ comes to heaven. That same gentle process, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of it as the wind. But we have also a wind which is not only gentle and soothing and beneficent, but we have several words in our language, like the whirlwind, that fill the world with the story of the frightful horror and terror and devastation that they can bring. The hurricane, the cyclone, the tempest, and so many, many more things like this. And, especially in America, they give them names. Nobody can do a single thing to stop them from going on. And tremendous power and noise and terror is in them. Well, the Lord, representing the single and simple fact of his greatness, speaks to Job out of the world. In verse 4, he speaks of the foundations of the earth, and he represents himself as the architect, the one who wisely planned the matter, and the one who carried out the measurements thereof, and then laid the foundations, that's the earth. And I want you to notice as we go through, while the real subject is the greatness of God, it speaks about his wisdom in planning, his power in creating, and his care in controlling the meeting of their needs every day. This is about the animal creation and the world. Verse 4 of chapter 38, the world. Verse 8 of chapter 38, the sea. Verse 12 of 38, the morning and the day. Now verse 19, the light and the darkness. In verse 22, the snow and the hail. In verse 31, the stars, the sweet influences of the Pleiades, or the bands of Orion. Maxaroth in his season, Arcturus with his sons, the ordinances of the heavens. In verse 35, lightning. In verse 39, we come to the animals, the lion. Verse 41, the raven. In this case, it is the raven who is fed. Verse 5 of the next chapter, the wild ass. Verse 9, the unicorn. Verse 13, the peacocks. And it is implied, well, yes, it is mentioned in verse 13, the ostrich, which it said that she hardens her heart against her young ones because God has deprived her of wisdom. It speaks about the horse in verse 19. And it is well known that there's no description in all literature which gives you such a flashing picture of a war horse as these words. It's not the cart horse, it's not the plough horse, but it's the war horse that lusts for the battle and won't be turned aside by any terror. Verse 19, the horse. Verse 26, the hawk. Verse 27, the eagle. And then we have a preliminary answer from Job, who realizes that what God himself has said has convinced him of his own need. And the Lord continues further to speak of his greatness. And in verse 15, he speaks about Behemoth. And in the beginning of chapter 41 and the whole of chapter 41, he speaks of Leviathan. Now, all of these are given to us that we might understand, that Job might understand the greatness of God. But I feel in rather difficulty here, because it's been my conviction for a very long time that by the mere reading of a scripture in such a way as to bring out its meaning, it's the most impressive way of impressing the truth upon someone. The reading of the scripture in an intelligent, understanding way. But that failed altogether. In this catalogue of animals, and God's wisdom, and God's power, and God's care for them, it fails altogether. The point is, we are told the secret. God himself was in the word spoken. Job, under its influence, after all these words of persuasion and threat had been given by his friends, these words brought Job down to the place where he should have been, and we should never leave, because it's the way of blessing. So it was the presence of Jehovah in the word spoken which brought about the change in Job. And it doesn't seem to me that in this case the mere recital of the words has the same effect upon us. Nevertheless, I will bring this particular part to an end by emphasizing a few things about Leviathan. Now, Dr. Aronie had something to say about Leviathan. Yeah, those of you who have heard him speaking in Newcastle will probably remember. There has obviously been a great deal of learned discussion about what these two animals, Behemoth and Leviathan, are. And by general consent, Behemoth is a hippopotamus and Leviathan is a crocodile. Now, a crocodile is a particularly horrific brute. But when you read the last verse, verse 34, verse 33 and 34, upon earth there is not his like, who is made without, who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. Now that sinuous evil creature, the crocodile, would hardly be described like that. And the only reason why anybody ever supposed that it could be the crocodile is he fits some of the things, like the scale being a bit close together, and that emits from his nostrils streams of steam and so on. But Dr. Arneel and his creationist society have come forward upon what seems to be very good ground. But understand, it doesn't matter a bit if he's wrong. All I'm saying is that it's bound to be a bigger thing than a crocodile. What he said about it hardly fits the crocodile, really. But Dr. Arneel says that the dinosaur, which according to evolutionist doctrine has been extinct for 400 million years, was in fact on Earth at the same time as man. And the evidence is partly that there are fossils which contain, both together, impossible to have faked them, the foot of a human being 15 inches long, because there were giants in those days, and the undoubted foot of a dinosaur. In other words, there were dinosaurs on Earth at the same time as men. Now that's the kind of beast. That's the kind of beast. I repeat, it doesn't matter if it isn't that beast, but that's the kind of beast this chapter requires. I don't know whether you've ever seen him at the South Kensington Museum, all 72 feet of him, 30 feet of tail, 30 feet of body, and 30 feet of neck, standing there on his hind legs with his great feet and claws ready to grasp an enormous teeth in the head. An absolutely terrifying thing, even in the skeleton. But read what it says, and this is the point that I'm leading to, in chapter 41, and that is about Leviathan, perhaps the dinosaur. Verse 8, lay thine hand upon him, remember the battle, do no more. Now I believe that the translation of that biblical sentence means, think carefully before you challenge him, because you're not likely to come back. Think carefully. He was the man who was challenging God, you see. Think carefully before you challenge him. Verse 9. Shall not one be cast down even the very sight of him? And if you see that skeleton in the Naturalist Museum, and you claw it with bones and its scaly surface, like a crocodile, because they're the same family, you can very well understand that a man might drop dead in a swoon at the very sight of such a beast. Shall not one be cast down even at the very sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to challenge me? The Lord says. I gave him. I gave him his terror. And not only he, but all the creatures, great and small, have come from my hand. If the very sight of him terrifies you, if no one will dare touch him, because no one who does so comes out of it alive, no one dare challenge him, what about me? In the center of the whole matter is then, in the latter part of verse 10, who then is able to stand before me? And there, at the kind of climax of all this argument, we have something that we can very easily understand. God is simply talking about the impossibility of challenging one of the thousands of creatures that have come from God's design and his hand and preserved by his care. If one of these creatures terrifies you so you fall down almost dead at the sight of it, what about me? Here is a man who dares to challenge me. Now then, Job tells us in the end, very quickly, what the effect of this is upon him. And it's this effect of what the Lord says, ending in this about Leviathan, that brings us to the real climax of the matter. In chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, end of verse 3, I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. All that had been said before had not convinced Job. But he continues, here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, and that I bore myself, and repent in dust and ashes. That was the way of blessing. That was, in fact, the way of comfort. That was the critical moment when Job passed the boundary, so to speak, and came in for the blessing. It was that in the presence of Jehovah, he realized self. And that's where we go wrong every day of our lives. That's where all the troubles of every kind begin. We don't realize what self is in the presence of the Lord. We keep forgetting it. We keep getting away from it. We keep ceasing to judge it and letting it have its way. Self, at the very portals of a Christian faith and entrance into it, we have the words of the Lord Jesus. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. If we don't deny ourselves, we've gone back at the very portals of our entrance upon one of those who wants to be a disciple and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Job said here, I know myself. Now the seeing and the hearing here are obviously not a physical seeing with the eye and hearing with the ear. Job had heard, even in his spiritual being, he had heard about the Lord. He had heard about God. But he had not perceived one fraction of what the truth was about him. But in the words, in the presence of the Lord, in the words, he was brought to this point. He abhorred himself. And he says he repented in dust and ashes. That is, he put himself and desired to keep himself in the place of death. Now, it's not possible for me to take a lot of time now speaking about this continuous of every one of us in the things of God, and that is keeping self in its place. And what is that place? It's the place of death. It's the place into which Jesus entered, God's Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was there, and he bore what self deserved. God condemned it in death. And insofar as we keep it, self, the flesh, in the place of judgment of God and death, by daily examination of ourselves, examining ourselves, and above all, judging ourselves, then this is the lesson of the book of Job. Now, I want to make it clear that there seems to be not a great deal of detail or space left upon it, but an important thing that very often is not so. But we have two stages from this point in the emancipation of Job from the sorrow of his sufferings. First of all, when he said, I bore myself and repent in dust and ashes, then his distress, his rebellion, his challenging God about what had come upon him was past. And God said to the three friends, you go to Job, bring a sacrifice, and get him to intercede for you, and I will hear him. And therefore, Job took his place, you see, along with Noah and Daniel, as Ezekiel chapter 14 said. But by abhorring himself and falling in dust and ashes before God, Job got his comfort. The affliction was still there. He was no longer challenging God. That was eradicated as long as self was kept in its place. But then we read, as I did read earlier, that it was in verse 10, Job turned the captivity or restored the fortunes, all the boils departed, all the putrefying sores was gone, all the liability to terrible dreams was gone when God took away the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Now that's a very, very important element in this question of the treatment of self in the presence of God. It's the presence of God, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the realized, continued realizing of the presence of God that keeps self in its place. So it was with Isaiah. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. And so it is here with Job. And so it has been with many others of whom we've got instance in the Holy Scriptures. But it was by realizing the presence of God in his greatness that brought Job into this position of blessing, abhorring himself and repenting in dust and ashes. Why is it that there is so much that is slack and spineless in the Christianity of today? It is because we are not ready with the sword to judge self. When we realize that our hearts, we are taking steps astray, we're not ready in the presence of God to do like David did and deal with it, judge it. There's a step beyond confessing. What gives confession of an error, even what might seem to us a tragedy there, what gives confession its strength is that it's the judging of self which gives truth and sincerity to the fact that we confess our sins. And it's self-judgment. And it isn't only when the Lord Jesus said, let him deny himself, that he represented to us. We should never forget to read the initiative challenges to discipleship as we read of the high and lofty privileges and wonderful truth that's come to us when all the truth has been revealed in the New Testament. We must never forget these steps of entrance that the Lord Jesus Christ set before us, the denial of self, the taking of the cross. And do you remember how he said regarding certain kinds of temptation, if thine hand offend thee, cut it off. Well, the very blood congeals and the flesh cringes at the idea. But it means that we are to be tough with ourselves in those reactions of ours that allow us to lead us astray. It's self-examination. It's self-judgment in the presence of God, which takes it right out of the error of self-occupation. If we realize the presence of God, then it will have the same effect upon us as it had upon Job. And that is indeed the great lesson. What was the end of the Lord? The end of the Lord was Job's sailing into true prosperity. I remarked at the beginning that it reads like an invented parable because of the exact doubling of the numbers in certain cases. But it's very plain, and we're intended to understand that Job was a real man who really lived. And he went through these experiences, and in the end, he came, and we saw in his case, in this scripture, the end of the Lord. What was the end of the Lord? The end of the Lord was his blessing, his real blessing. And it's entirely, of course, in the Old Testament, it is bound to be entirely blessing of the earthly place in which the blessing of God's people was on the earth. But we can easily find the exact equivalent in the New Testament, we speak of true spiritual prosperity. What were the means, the same, the doors by which Job entered into this true prosperity, which was the end of the Lord? First of all, abhorring himself and putting it and keeping it in the place of death. And secondly, turning attention to others, turning attention away from ourselves and our needs, and turning attention to interceding for others. And we must add the various ways in which we can consider the needs of others. It was when he did that, when he manifested in this very special way, the fact that self was in its place, he was able to give attention to the needs of others who had a similar need of illumination, that God cancelled the bodies and cancelled the distress and the pain and the suffering and brought him into the smiling serenity which brought him to an old age of happiness. Well, this is the Old Testament figure, Old Testament narrative rather. And I'll just close by saying these two things. That we have exactly similar things specifically said in the New Testament about realizing the greatness, or all that's associated with the wisdom, but the greatness of God. I often think of Paul in Romans 11 explaining the mystery of the rejection of the Jews and the fact that it's only blindness in part that's happened to them. But when you read it, you say, I accept this as truth. But it's very difficult to understand basically how it comes about, see, that grafting in of the Gentiles into faith really did provoke the Jews in a very large scale to envy. But that's what it says happened. And you have that explanation, which is a divinely given explanation. And one says, it's rather difficult for me to understand this. We sometimes forget the verse in which Paul ends that story. He says, all the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And lying behind the marvelous understanding of divine truth was brought to revelation by Paul is the fact that he still confesses the unsearchable depths of the wisdom and power of God and falls down in worship, giving glory to him, and needs to be permanently preserved in that position. We would learn the lesson of the book of Job. We learn the lesson of the greatness of God, and nothing that comes out in New Testament truth, in the wonderful likeness shown in the Lord Jesus Christ, takes away from the basic needs that come out in the book of Job. We have got to try tomorrow to consider the difference that Christ has made. It's not a difference in any of the principles of godly reaction to suffering, but it's a wonderful difference in the light that shines. We can but bless thee for the light that shines in thy Son. We often sing to God, and it is true. The wonderful light that shines in Christ. And the knowledge, not only the aspiration after a day's man, but the knowledge of Jesus raised from the dead and the center of the glory of God in heaven, and the knowledge of our relationship with God the Father, our bound to him by ties which never can be broken. This is the extra light, the wonderful light that shines in Christ. It does not cancel the need that we have of never moving from a position that our spirit stay in the presence of God because of his greatness and of his glory, that of him are all things in earth and in heaven.